You know, to Bill's point, I do hope that we can have some conversation and some back and forth as we go. And so as you have ideas, as you have some feedback from the things that we're talking about, don't be afraid to throw your hand up and, you know, let us know what you're thinking. At some points, I'll try to stop and ask questions, and I'll be looking for comments, so especially throw your hand up at those times. But I'll just introduce myself briefly. My name is Josh, and just moved back this way from San Francisco about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And so me and my family are in Lawrenceville, and so if you're ever in Lawrenceville, it's not too far away. We'd love for you to stop by. But today's lesson is the first one in this series about searching, how to find important answers. And, you know, there's kind of like this technology theme, and I think that that's really appropriate. Because we live in a time where, you know, it's very easy to find answers to pretty much any question. So the way that I thought that I would start today is by just asking a few questions and seeing if you guys would know the answers to them. So I'll ask and you tell me. Does anybody know how many feet are in a mile? Colin. Yes, perfect. Here we go. Boom. Google tells us that, right? Just throw that question in and right away you get that answer. You don't even have to click a link, you know? You don't even have to go to a website. It's just right there. Okay, so let's make it a little bit harder. What percentage of your body is water? Anybody know that? Or have a guess? Give me a guess. You got a guess? 85. That's real close. Lower. 70. That's what I've always heard, but Google tells me 60, and I trust Google, right? So you throw that question into Google, and it pulls, you know, from a website, but it gives you the answer right away. You don't even have to, like, think too hard. There it is, 60%. All right, so here's one that's, like, super challenging, and we'll see who really is up on the sciences. So how long does it take light to travel from the sun to the earth? Who knows that? Cullen. No, it's not 2 minutes. It's close, though. Not too far. All right, so if any of you guys ever study, like, Planck's constant or something, I think that has something to do with it. I don't know. But that was a long time ago. But I know that I can plug it into Google, right? And 8 minutes and 20 seconds is what Google tells me. That's pretty cool. I mean, I'm just going to say, like, Google is amazing. Unfortunately, it sort of, like, cuts out a lot of fun conversations that we have. You know, sometimes, like, a question used to come up among friends, and you would argue about the answer, and now you don't even have to argue. You can just find it right away. So that's kind of the downside. But since Google is so good at answering our questions, why don't we try a few more questions? So what if you asked Google, what is the purpose of life? How does Google do with that answer? This screen is really small, I know, but Google tries to give us an answer, but it's somehow a little bit less satisfying than, you know, 60% or 8 minutes and 20 seconds. Google says, well, you know, your life purpose consists of the general motivating aims of your life, the reasons you get up in the morning. You know, for some people, purpose is connected to vocation, meaningful, satisfying work. You know, if I really want to know the answer to that question, it's just, like, it doesn't really do it, does it? Let's try again. Google, why was I born? How does Google do with that? You know what? I'll just say I like Billie Holiday. I'm a Billie Holiday fan. Like, that's a good jam. But still, you know, like, if I really want to know why was I born, a YouTube video of a Billie Holiday song is not going to help me too much, right? All right, let's try one more. Google, who is God? Generally, God in monotheistic thought is conceived of as the supreme being, creator, principal object of faith, blah, 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 picture of Jesus in the stars here. I don't know what that's about. You know, it's like not super helpful, right? Not super satisfying. So that leads us to the topic for today, answering the questions Google can't. You know, what we're seeing is that Google is really good at answering some questions, right? But Google is really bad at answering other ones. And really, Google is really bad at answering the important questions. And so these are the types of questions that Google doesn't do so well with. And the reason why is because this kind of frustration is much bigger than Google. The problem is not Google. The problem is not our technology. But the problem is the way that we go about trying to find the answers to the really big questions. And it goes all the way back to Ecclesiastes. If you want to open your Bibles, you can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And I want to look at a couple of things with you here. Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon to reflect on his own futile attempts to find answers to the most important questions. You know, he didn't have Google. He couldn't pull out his smartphone and he couldn't sit down at his computer, but he struggled with the same kind of thing. Is that like, look, there are some questions that are easily answered. Like you can test it out, you can figure it out, you can come up with the solution. And there are other questions that are just much harder to find the answers to. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he doesn't waste any time telling us what he found when he considered the big questions. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Let's stop here for just a second. What does vanity mean? Does anybody know? What does it mean for something to be vain? What if a person is vain? If you say a person is vain, what does that mean? Doesn't mean that they're kind of like concerned with things that don't really matter. You know, they're kind of just like thinking only about the way they look, or they're thinking about like money or something just sort of like empty like that. Vanity really means emptiness. It means futility. And Solomon is really lamenting that life appears that way. Everything under the sun seems vain and empty and meaningless. And he's observing the way that life here is. Life is disturbingly meaningless, and there are no answers here. And as he describes the world that we live in, he says, hey, take a look at the sun, right? Like the sun, it goes up and down, up and down, up and down. And, you know, it really doesn't end up anywhere different. It just kind of ends up in the same place over and over. And in chapter 1, he goes on to talk about, like, and look at the water, you know, like the streams, they flow to the ocean and the ocean never fills up. And the wind blows, but where does the wind really go? And he says, it's all empty. It's all for nothing. There's nothing actually being accomplished. And then as he gets to the end of this, he says, like, and we as the actors here, we come and go. Generations come and go, and people are ultimately forgotten. What's the point of it all? Chapter 1 and verse 14, this is what he says. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. You know, as Solomon observes the things that are on earth, his answer is, there are no answers. It's all meaningless. It's all empty. But what I want to suggest to you is that it's a little bit of a logical fallacy. That what Solomon is trying to do is something that's really impossible. Because if he wants to find meaning, and he wants to find purpose, and he wants to find answers to the big questions, but he's trying to find those things in things that are earthly and temporary, then it's never going to work. It's similar to an observational bias known as the streetlight effect. And I think this really illustrates the point really well. The streetlight effect refers to an old joke, which I want to read to you according to Wikipedia. The streetlight effect occurs when people only search for something where it is easiest to look. And here's the joke. A policeman sees a drunk man searching for something under a streetlight and asks what the drunk man has lost. He says he lost his keys and they both look under the streetlight together. After a few minutes, the policeman asks if he is sure he lost them here. And the drunk replies no, and that he lost them in the park. The policeman asks, well, why is he searching here? And the drunk man replies, well, this is where the light is. You know, that illustrates the point that what Solomon is trying to do is looking because he's looking where he can see, but he might not actually be able to find what he's looking for. And aside from the fact that, like, a policeman's trying to help a drunk man find keys, I don't know what that's all about. But, like, he realizes that the search is fruitless, right? The search is never going to find what the man is looking for. And so if you know Ecclesiastes, you know that he makes a thorough search under the sun. And in just the first two chapters, you see the kinds of things that he looks for the answers to the biggest questions in life in. Has anybody studied Ecclesiastes before? Do you know some of the things that that Solomon tries to find answers in the first couple chapters? Can you remember any? Wisdom, right. That seems important. And he says, look, yeah, I tried wisdom, and, you know, at the end of the day, doesn't really do it. Not really satisfying. What else? Toil, yeah, work. I mean, that seems like something really satisfying. Remember, Google told us that the purpose of life, like, your purpose can be tied to your vocation, to your work. Solomon tried that, and he's like, yeah, but you know what? No matter what I accomplish, somebody else is going to benefit from that, not me, ultimately. So he says, that's not really it. Any other things that he tries? Wealth, yeah. Man, who doesn't want to be rich, right? Like, he's like, dude, I invested in GameStop early, man. I got that short squeeze. And, like, you know, he had all the money. He had all the riches. He had, like, the pleasures. And he says, it's all vanity. It's all striving after wind. It doesn't really satisfy. And he lives by in means that, you know, we could only imagine. And all of that leads him to ultimately conclude that if purpose can't be found under the sun, if purpose can't be found under the street light, so to speak, then I've got to look in the park. I've got to look beyond the sun. I've got to look somewhere that it might be a little bit harder. If I want to find the answers to the big questions, I'm going to have to do something else besides just typing it into Google and trying to find a quick and easy answer to those questions, right? Go all the way to the end of the book with me, and Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. We'll just sort of skip to what Solomon's conclusion is. By the way, I'm just going to apologize for this. I always hate that Ecclesiastes gets presented this way in sermons. You see the problem at the beginning, you see the solution at the end, and I'm going to do it again. I'm going to be one of those guys. But, like, Ecclesiastes is filled with a lot of wisdom, and I want to encourage you to study every part of the book. But when you get to the end, this is what Solomon's conclusion is. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And so what I want you to see is that Solomon starts by saying, okay, let me just sort of like Google the answers to the big questions. Let me look under the sun. Let me look at the things that are easily accessible, the things that are around me, and see if I can find answers and purpose and fulfillment. And he spends, you know, 12 chapters figuring out that that's not the way it works. And at the end, he says, I've got to look beyond the sun. I've got to fear God and keep his commandments. That's what life is all about. So, thank you very much for coming to my TED Talk. That's the end of the first lesson. No, I'm just kidding. But Ecclesiastes can show us that. But Ecclesiastes sometimes is a little bit inaccessible for us or hard to relate to. And I want to encourage you to study it. I want to say that one more time. But I think a story that is a little bit easier for us to relate to is John chapter 4. And so let's turn to John chapter 4. And I want you to see this conversation that Jesus has with a woman here. And I want to propose to you that this story really illustrates the same principles that Solomon discovers in Ecclesiastes. And just to sort of like set the scene here, Jesus is passing through Samaria. He stops at a well that's known as Jacob's Well. It's in a town called Sychar, and he has a conversation with a woman. It's around noon, and he's thirsty, and this Samaritan woman comes to him, and he begins speaking to her in verse 7. It says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Okay, let's stop here and just take stock of what's going on here. Jesus is offering this woman something that he refers to in five different ways. I don't know if you were able to like keep track of that as we read. But in verse 10, he refers to it as the gift of God and living water. In verse 14, he tells her that she can never be thirsty again, that she'll have a spring of water and eternal life. Five different descriptions that I think are all referring to the same thing that Jesus wants to provide for this woman. So just sort of file that away in the back of your mind. I also want you to notice the way that Jesus interacts with this woman. Aside from all of the cultural barriers and reasons why Jesus could have just like avoided this conversation, turned his nose up at this woman, like aside from all of those things that he overcomes, how would you describe his attitude here? How would you describe the way Jesus is speaking to her? Patient, maybe? Compassionate? What is the woman's impression of what Jesus is saying by the time we get to verse 15? Is she interested in what Jesus has? Yeah, she is. Why is she interested? You know, it'd be pretty nice if I didn't have to come to this well anymore, you know. It'd be pretty nice if I didn't have to feel thirsty anymore. It'd be pretty nice if I could actually have some satisfying water. Like, I think she's picking up on some of that. I do think that maybe she's a little short-sighted in verse 15, though. And maybe she's thinking, like, hey, this would be really cool, like, indoor plumbing, you know. Like, if you could, like, help me have water in my house so I don't have to come to this well, then that would be great. And so I think maybe Jesus is like, okay, you're... Indoor plumbing is not exactly the idea here. I've got something greater than that. So let's keep reading in the story. Look in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Okay, let's stop there in the story. It looks like Jesus is changing the subject, doesn't it? Jesus is saying, okay, look, I want to give you the gift of God. I want to give you eternal life. I want to give you living water. And she says, okay, great, living water. I won't have to come to the well anymore. Jesus says, okay, you know what? Forget that. Just go get your husband. And it seems like Jesus is sort of changing the subject. But I want you to think about what Jesus is really doing. And I don't think that he's changing the subject at all. Think about this with me for a second now. Jesus wants her to go get her husband. Do you think that Jesus knew her situation? That she didn't really have a husband? She'd had five husbands and a boyfriend, like a live-in boyfriend at this point. So, how does that illustrate thirst? Can you think of how that might relate to being thirsty? What happens when you drink something that doesn't really satisfy? What do you want to do? Drink more of it, right? I remember my dad would always, like, get on to me when I was, like, really hot and sweaty from, like, you know, playing out in the yard or playing sports, and I would want, like, a Coke, you know? He would say, "You drink that, you're just going to want to drink something else. That's not really going to do it for you." You know, it's kind of like drinking salt water. You know, there's been stories of people that have been stranded at sea and they've tried to drink salt water because they had nothing else available. What do you think that does for them? I mean, it might quench their thirst for like a second, but then they want more, don't they? My favorite band is the Avett Brothers. I don't know if you guys know who that is. I don't know if I seem really old and irrelevant because of that. But there's a line in one of their songs that I like to quote that goes along with this. It says, "The more I have, the more I think I'm almost where I need to be. If only I could get a little more." Isn't that the way life is sometimes? Isn't that the principle that this woman is illustrating right here? You know, she's trying to find fulfillment. She's trying to find purpose. She's trying to find meaning in what? In men. In relationships. And she's burning through them so fast because she's not finding the answers. And Jesus says, "What I have to give you is something different. It's a lot like Ecclesiastes, right? Solomon tried to find answers under the sun, and he finally figured out, no, I've got to look beyond the sun. I've got to look at God. So let's think about why that's true. The problem is not Google, like we've said, but the problem is trying to answer the big questions and satisfy our thirst with earthly things. And I just want you to think about yourself for just a minute, because I think this is where the story draws us into it. I mean, you guys are young. I doubt most of you in here have been married once or twice or five times, right? But what is it for you? Can you relate to this woman? Can you see a pattern in your life of anything that you've been trying to find purpose or fulfillment or satisfaction in, and it's just not doing it for you? You don't have to, like, you know, confess anything right now. But what are things that might be for somebody? Any ideas? What is it that you might think, man, if I could just have that, then I'll be happy, then I'll be satisfied? Yeah, popularity, right? Who doesn't want to be liked? You know, like, man, like, I've got a decent life, but, like, I don't get invited to stuff. People don't really like me. If I just had a few friends, then I'd be set, right? Any other ideas? Good grades, right? A scholarship, a nice career, maybe a family one day. Hey, maybe it's a girlfriend. Maybe, you know, it's a lot closer to this story than you might think at first. Man, if I just had a girl that liked me, like, that'd be cool. Like, then I'd be set. And I think that what we need to learn from Solomon and what we need to learn from this Samaritan woman is that will never work. That's a lie. It's a deception. When we think that, like, if we could just change something about our circumstances, if we could just change something about our surroundings or our environment, and that would make us happy, then we're falling for Satan's traps. We're falling for a lie. I mean, I remember times in my life where I would think, like, man, if I just had, like, a new pair of shoes, like, then I'd be set, right? Like, and then what happens? You get the new pair of shoes, and they get dirty, they get worn out, and then you want another pair of shoes. I mean, it can be something as simple as that. But what Jesus is offering is in verse 14. He says, look, the water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, what Jesus offers is something different than any of those things that we talked about, because all of those other things are external. We think, okay, if my situation changes, if my circumstances change, if something changes in my life, then I'll be content. And Jesus says, no, what I give you is something that's inside of you. That's powerful, okay? Because when you have contentment that comes from within, then anything can happen on the outside, and you can deal with it. You can weather that. So what is it that Jesus offers? What is it that actually satisfies all of our deepest longings? What is the answer to life's biggest questions? And what I want to submit is that it comes down to this. It comes down to knowing God. And the reason why is because of the way that we were made. If you believe the Genesis account of creation, it tells us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And because of that, there's nothing less than godliness that will satisfy us. You know, it's sort of like trying to run a jet engine with gasoline. You know, like, it's just never really going to work. It's like trying to quench your thirst with salt water. It's never going to work. It's like trying to find your keys under the streetlight when your keys are really somewhere in that dark park. You're never going to find them. That's what Jesus is telling this Samaritan woman that he can do for her. Nothing less than heavenly wisdom will be able to answer life's biggest questions. That's why Jesus could offer her living water. If you look in John 14 and verse 9, Jesus has this conversation with Philip. And I've always thought Philip was a little bold here. He says, you know, hey, Jesus, if you could just show us the Father, that'd be enough for us. And if I was Jesus, I would have been like, oh, is that it? Man, you know, like, you want to do the thing that nobody's ever done, see God and live? Okay, sure, I can do that for you. But, like, in a way, that's what he does, isn't it? He says, Philip, have you been with me so long, And you don't understand this. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. What Jesus does that nobody else can do and what nothing else can do is he can give us an understanding of who God is. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory in Jesus Christ. So Jesus shows us what Google can't. Jesus gives us what earthly wisdom can't. I want to look at a couple of warnings. Or, I'm sorry, and so also John 14, 6 and 7. Jesus says to Philip, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. But I want to look at a couple of warnings that the Bible gives us about earthly wisdom and the limitations of it. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 20. Paul writes this. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, what Paul understood about the gospel was that there's going to be a lot of really smart people that miss it. There's going to be a lot of really intelligent people and really powerful people and really gifted people that might be very accomplished in all kinds of different ways and miss the answers to the biggest questions because they're not looking in the right place. You know, the answers to life's biggest questions about who am I? What's my purpose? What's life all about? Are not answers that you're ever going to find on in a textbook or in a test tube or in a philosophy class. It's in the gospel of Jesus because remember, we were made in the image of God. And Jesus is the one who shows us what God is all about. He shows us how to find those answers. Look over in Colossians chapter 2. I really like the way that this is described here. I want you to think about this one with me. Colossians 2 and verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Okay, let's think about that. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. So if like the philosophy that he refers to is earthly wisdom, you know, Googling the answers to life's biggest questions, trying to find purpose and fulfillment in the things that we talked about, relationships or money or pleasure or accomplishments or work or, you know, any of that kind of stuff. Paul says, don't be taken captive by that way of thinking. Why would he call that captivity? What do you think? How is that being taken captive? You know, if we go back to our streetlight example, if your keys are in the park and you're going to chain yourself to that streetlight, that's captivity. And you can search and you can search and you can look and you can look and you can try and you can try and you're never going to find the keys. You're never going to find the answers. I think that's a really powerful way for us to think about the wisdom of this world. You know, the world tries to tell us this is what life is all about. This is where you'll find satisfaction. This is where you'll find meaning. If you could only get this, then, you know, you'll be set. And Paul says, you know what you're doing when you do that? When you think that way, you're just chaining yourself to that streetlight. And you're never really going to find the answers. The answers are in Jesus. The answers are in the wisdom of God. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, if you just look up a few verses, what Paul says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, know, I think that's a really empowering thing for us to realize, is that all of the answers to life's biggest questions are in Jesus. And so what that means is that if something contradicts the teachings of Jesus, then I can know that that's not true. There's no wisdom and there's no knowledge there. And everything that I need to find is in him. One other place that I'll show you this this idea is from Jeremiah chapter 9. This is something God said long ago to his people, and I just think it's such a powerful text for us to consider. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. You know, what Jeremiah realized and what God realized a long time ago is that there are things that look like wisdom. There are things that look like strength. There are things that look like riches. But in reality, wisdom, riches, and strength are found in knowing God. And Jesus is the one that allows us to do that. Now, one last principle that I want to go over just quickly with you is this idea that all these things will be added to you. You know, for all the doom and gloom that Ecclesiastes seems to have, for all the vanity that Ecclesiastes talks about, for all the emptiness that he talks about in this life, you might expect him to say, you know what you ought to do? It's all empty. It's all meaningless. Crawl in a hole and just, like, cry about it. Because, like, that's all there is for you here. And over again, that's not what he says. Look at this with me. Go back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. He says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Chapter 5 and verse 18. He says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. Chapter 9. Verses 7 through 9. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. You know, you might read all that and think, well, wait a second, Solomon, weren't you just telling me that life is meaningless, life is empty, I'm never going to find the answers here? Why are you telling me that there's anything at all that I can get out of this life? And I think Solomon would tell us, well, that's exactly the point. Think about it like this. I don't get mad at my freezer because it can't cook my food, you know? I don't, like, put a casserole in my freezer and get really frustrated and say, there's something wrong with this thing. It's never warming my food up. Like, I'm never going to be able to eat dinner. Like, of course not. It's a freezer, right? If I want to cook my food, I take the casserole and I put it in the oven because that's what the oven is designed to do. The oven can warm up my food and make it so I can eat it. But once I realize that the oven is where my food gets cooked, well, then I can also appreciate that the freezer is where my food gets stored. Here's the point. It's not that Google is a bad thing. It's not that life is a bad thing. It's not even that earthly wisdom is a bad thing. It's a good thing to learn about this world and all of the things in it. You can find some enjoyment and some pleasure in having a family, having relationships, having a career, having an education. But the problem is when we try to make good things the ultimate thing, instead of making the ultimate thing the ultimate thing. When we expect the freezer to warm up our food, we're going to be really frustrated with the freezer. But when we have the oven, then we can appreciate the freezer for what it is. You see that? If you're trying to find the answers to life's biggest questions in your relationships with other people, or in school, or in your career, or in money, or in pleasure, or in popularity, You're always going to be disappointed in those things. You're always going to be anxious about losing them. You're always going to be greedy to have a little more of those things. But what God promises us is that when we find the answers to life's biggest questions in Him, then we can enjoy the rest of life for what it is. We're not putting stress on those things. We're not trying to make those things more than what they're designed to be. I think that's the point for us. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, after He said, don't worry about what you eat, don't worry about what you wear. Those are the things that the Gentiles worry about. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's sort of like, if you want to get the most out of this life, if you want to get the most out of Google, if you want to get the most out of earthly wisdom, make sure that you put first things first, and then you can enjoy that for what it is. The world gets thrown in. So the lesson for us is, center your life around knowing God. Find fulfillment in that, and then the rest of life won't disappoint us. One last passage. I like what God said long ago through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 55, He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. I think the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what ways do we make the same mistakes as the Samaritan woman? What ways do we go on a fruitless search for answers like Solomon did? What ways do we spend our money for that which is not bread, and our labor for that which does not satisfy? Why do we look for answers to the big questions and things that are far too small? What is it that God says? God says, if you're really thirsty and you really want satisfaction, you can come to me and you'll receive that. He says, listen diligently to me and eat what is good. I hope that as we consider the promises of God, as we consider the words of Jesus, that it'll help us to prioritize our lives in a way that makes them the best life that they can be. And that means putting things first, knowing that the answers to the big questions are found in Him. That when we find the answers to those questions in His Word, then God promises that those will be satisfying answers and that the rest of life becomes a lot more enjoyable. That's what I have to say to you in this lesson. Any last comments or questions before we wrap up? All right. Well, thanks a lot. I'll give it to Bill.